Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 830. Our scripture reading is Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30 this morning. Jesus was a great storyteller, and our text today consists of a couple of his parables, which are really short fictional stories that are designed to teach a lesson. Sometimes Jesus just preached or lectured to people, but he was a master teacher, and he knew that sometimes a story is a much more effective way of making a point. And so here he tells a couple of short stories to reinforce what he actually has been talking about. Our passage, it's a continuation of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus was teaching his disciples about his return, or his second coming, as it's frequently called. After Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, he ascended bodily into heaven. But before that, he promised his followers that he would return physically, visibly, in glory, to bring about the completion of the kingdom of God. The church has always believed this, has always looked forward to it. Jesus was teaching about that, among other things, in Matthew chapter 24. And his parables in chapter 25, we'll see, they continue on with the theme of his second coming. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, reading verses 1 through 30. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, but Lord, often stop short by it. We read things that puzzle us or trouble us, and Lord, we pray that you would now grant the light of your spirit upon these two parables that we've just read. Lord, may we not be confused by them, but may we be enlightened by them. And not merely intellectually, Lord, but may we take to heart the message that you have in them. May our lives be affected by the things that we've heard and by the preaching of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you ever visited Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming? I see a few nods. I hope you have, or I hope you will someday. In my opinion, it's one of the most spectacular of our national parks. Even if you haven't been there, you may have heard of one of its most famous exhibits, the geyser known as Old Faithful. Old Faithful, it's a natural geyser. It goes off repeatedly throughout the day, every 65 minutes without fail, give or take 10 minutes or so, spouting boiling water 100 feet or more into the air. It's an impressive sight. It's been years since I've been there and visited it, but if my memory serves, there were clocks or signs around the geyser that told you when it had last gone off, and approximately when the next one could be expected, which is very helpful because when you arrive, you can sort of size up the situation and plan accordingly. Oh, it's about 5 minutes or so till the next time it goes off. I'll wait around and watch. Or you might see, oh, I just missed it, so I'll take a walk around the park for a while and come back later. Nobody enjoys just waiting around at the doctor's office or the car repair shop, at the Department of Motor Vehicles, or wherever. With Old Faithful, you have a very accurate idea of when it's going to go off next, and you can make your plans around it. At one time, it was known as Eternity's Timepiece, but it was the name Old Faithful that stuck, and the reason for that is obvious. It's regular. It's faithful, it's predictable, you can set your schedule by it. Well, as it turns out, eternity has another, far more significant timepiece. There's another clock that the universe runs by, and that is the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ's physical, visible return to earth, to raise the dead, to usher in the day of judgment, the resurrection age, the new heavens and the new earth, and all that. The second coming of Christ truly is eternity's timepiece, and it is something that can be counted on absolutely, just like the geyser Old Faithful. No question that it's going to go off. Except there's this one crucial difference. The second coming of Christ is not on a predictable time schedule. With Old Faithful, you know that it's going to go off every 65 minutes or so. But with Christ's second coming, well, it's guaranteed to happen, but when that will be, no one knows. Scripture gives many indications of the lack of predictability of the timing of Christ's second coming. Matthew chapter 24, which we looked at last time, made this point very emphatically. Verse 36 of chapter 24 said that no one knows the day and the hour of Christ's second coming. Jesus himself says in that verse that even he doesn't know the time. Yes, Jesus is God. In his divine nature, his knowledge is without limits. But Jesus is also a real human being, and human beings have finite knowledge. Their knowledge is not, it's not infinite. And so that statement in Matthew 24, 36, it shows us that Jesus, in his human nature, he didn't know everything. He didn't know the day of his return. Now, how his infinite divine nature and his finite human nature can both coexist together in one person, that part's mysterious, and I can't fully explain that. But we get a glimpse in Matthew 24 very clearly of his distinctly human nature and his human limitations on his knowledge. You could ponder the theological mystery there all day long. But in any event, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that only God the Father knows when his second coming will take place. And in verse 44 of that chapter, he said that his coming will take place at an hour you do not expect. So Matthew chapter 24, it's bringing out how unpredictable this event is, even though it is absolutely certain to take place. And our scripture reading today, it also emphasizes that Christ's second coming, it's certain, it's bound to happen, but it will be at a surprising, unexpected time. There's a kind of paradox here. The return of Jesus Christ, it's certain to occur, but it's certain to occur at an unpredictable time. You can absolutely count on it happening. You just can't count on when it's going to happen. In that sense, it's quite the opposite of Old Faithful. You can't look at the clock and be able to estimate with the fairly good accuracy when it's going to happen. No one knows the day or the hour except God the Father. It will happen at an hour when you do not expect. But here's the thing. Scripture, nevertheless, wants all people to set their schedules by this one single event. Even though it's going to occur at an unpredictable time, Scripture wants all people to arrange their schedules, to determine their priorities in life in terms of the second coming of Christ. Whether that means arranging their own personal spiritual life, their relationship with Christ, in terms of his coming again, or whether it's in terms of their life's work and labor, their calling, their vocation in life, what they pour their time and effort into. Our passage today is telling us that we need to evaluate and plan all of our lives in view of the second coming of Christ. It's telling us that we need to be always ready, precisely because the second coming of Christ is both unpredictable and certain to occur. This is the key thing today, so I'll repeat that. Our text is telling us that we need to be always ready because the second coming of Christ is both unpredictable and certain to occur. Let's look back at our text in chapter 25. The first parable that Jesus tells in verses 1 through 13, this parable about the wise and the foolish virgins, it's designed to help us be ready for his second coming. In particular, this first parable, it specifies that we need to be ready to meet Jesus at any moment. It's an old saying about pastors that they need to be ready at any moment to preach, pray, or die. It's an old saying. Many years ago, I remember seeing some instructions being given to candidates for ministry, men who were about to be examined to see whether they were qualified to become pastors. And those instructions reminded the candidates of this saying about pastors always being ready to preach, pray, or die. And those instructions went on to say, humorously, I think, we typically only ask for two of the three. I assume they meant they were referring to the preaching and the praying, but they didn't specify. seriously, it is a vital matter to be ready to go at any moment, to be ready to leave this world and enter eternity and come face to face with Jesus. And Jesus speaks to this in verses 1 through 13 with this parable about the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, it's all a different culture with different wedding customs, and so there are some things in this story that may seem strange to us nowadays, may strike us as strange, for example, that the bridegroom wouldn't know these young maidens who were supposed to be guests at his wedding ceremony. They were his welcoming reception, as it were. I expect that most of you who are married knew just about everybody who attended your wedding ceremony. But back then, in ancient Jewish society, most marriages were arranged, actually. Even the bride and the bridegroom might not have met each other prior to the ceremony if they came from different villages. So there's really no reason to think that he would have met any of these maidens, these 10 virgins, previously. And some people that read the story, they may feel like, you know, those five, the wise virgins, the ones with the oil, are being kind of mean and stingy with those five foolish virgins by not sharing their oil with them. Yeah, but we miss the point if we get caught up on those sorts of things. The Bible has lots to say elsewhere about being generous with one's possessions. That's not really the point of this story. The point is that those five foolish virgins could easily have brought oil with them and should have done that. I mean, they thought enough to bring their lamps with them, didn't they? Well, why would you bring a lamp if you didn't have any oil in it? That's no use at all. If you have a lamp around the house, you presumably have a stash of oil somewhere, or you know where you can go get some. It would have taken fairly minimal effort for those five maidens to have lamps that were fully oiled up, fully charged, but they weren't willing even to do that. Times have changed, cultures have changed, but I think the point remains clear. The foolish virgins were not ready when the crucial moment came of the bridegroom's arrival. That was the one moment that really counted, and they simply had been grossly negligent in preparing for it. It's a story that is meant to teach us that we need to be ready to meet the bridegroom at any given moment. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about Jesus as a bridegroom. And just like the bridegroom in the parable, he may be delayed. But he can come back at any given moment. Or we could be taken out of this world at any moment and brought before him. Are we ready to meet up with Jesus at a moment's notice? Some of you will be familiar with D. James Kennedy's program, Evangelism Explosion, which urges Christians to try opening up conversations with non-Christians by using two key questions. First, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you can say you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Second, suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Those are really just two ways of asking the same basic thing. The same thing that the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins is asking, which is, are you ready to go and meet God right now? If you think you're ready, why is that? If you were to stand before the Lord and he were to ask you that question, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? Should he let you in because, well, you've been a pretty decent person? Haven't hurt other people, haven't killed anyone, been a law-abiding, honest citizen, fair with other people, and so on? Should he let you in because you've been a committed church person all of your life? You've been actively involved in a church for a long time? Those evangelism explosion questions, they're important ones. The thing is, most people aren't asking them. We live in a culture of distraction. We're being trained to focus on anything other than the important questions of life and eternity. Go out to a coffee shop. Go to the mall. Listen in a little bit on other people's conversations. If you do that, you will find that most of those conversations are really pretty dull and mundane. Not much substance to them at all. People in general aren't interested all that much in the question of whether or not they're ready to go, whether they're ready for eternity at any given moment. People rarely think about how truly it would only take an instant to usher us out of this world and into the next to stand in the presence of God. Imagine that most of you have been on an airplane at some point in your life. Once you've boarded, the plane is all closed up. You know, there's typically a fair bit of time as you taxi to your runway for takeoff, and your flight is waiting its turn in line to take off. You finally get on that runway, and you see the tarmac stretched out in front of you, and you hear that whine of the engines, and then that's when you really start to move, and the speed gets faster and faster and faster until you finally feel the plane's wheels lift off the ground. Takeoff in flight is, I think for most of us, probably one of the more nerve-wracking moments of flying. Because once those engines kick in and you really start cruising down the runway, you realize there's no backing out of this now. If something is going to go wrong, there's nothing to be done about it at this point. Cheerful thought, isn't it? I have to tell you, I find that moment when you finally get on the runway and the engines are revving up and you're really starting to accelerate for liftoff, that is one of those moments I always find myself reviewing the Bible's teaching of justification by faith alone. The idea that God justifies us, he declares us righteous in his sight, not on the basis of our achievements, what we've done, not on the basis of years of going to church and the decent lives we've led. He declares us righteous when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and in his perfect righteousness, his more than decent life, his perfect life. When we put our reliance upon him, God graciously chooses to overlook years and years of sins and all of our shortcomings, and he chooses, consciously chooses, to treat us as if we had lived a perfect life, as perfect a life as Jesus himself lived. That is the Bible's doctrine of justification by faith alone, which St. Paul explains in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. And as the plane is screaming down the runway for liftoff, and all of those kind of crazy thoughts can start jumping into one's head of what if something goes wrong right at this moment, there's this incredible sense of peace that comes, to me anyway, from remembering that it's not what I've done or failed to do with my life that is going to make the difference when I stand before God. What is going to make the difference is what Jesus has done for me. That's what he tells me in Scripture, and I believe him, and I know he will not let me down because he doesn't lie about things like that. He doesn't lie about anything. For me personally, airplane takeoffs, they're one of those moments when I'm especially aware that I could be gone in a moment. And it makes me go back and review. Am I ready for that moment? If it should happen to be right now. Now, maybe some of you don't think about that on airplanes. Maybe you don't fly places. That's fine. In reality, you're in much greater danger when you pull your car out of the driveway and head to the grocery store. A much, much higher statistical probability of automobile fatalities than airplane fatalities. You know, it might not be a very healthy spiritual exercise for you to review the doctrine of justification by faith alone just before you exited the driveway and drove out into traffic. We could be gone in a moment. Think about all the accidents that we get into just around our homes, climbing up on an unstable chair to get something, climbing up on a ladder to clean out the gutters. Fatalities occur when we're just doing the normal stuff of life. And then, on top of all that, there's all the crazy stuff, the seemingly random stuff that claims people's lives. A week ago Saturday, a bus driver in the city of Tamil Nadu in India was killed when some unknown object fell out of the sky, struck the ground at an engineering school, and caused a deadly blast. Indian authorities claimed it was a meteorite. Now, NASA has since analyzed the photos of the crater and the other information about the incident, and they've come to the conclusion that it probably wasn't an actual meteorite. Okay. But the poor man was killed because something huge and heavy fell out of the air. It just happened to hit right where he was standing. You can't plan for that. You can't take any precautions for that. You are truly helpless to prevent something like that from happening. Please understand, I'm not trying to make any of you paranoid or start having anxiety attacks. Really, I'm not. It's just that if you think carefully about everything we do during the day, everything we're exposed to, and then on top of that, all of the fluke stuff that can happen, then you realize any one of us could go at any time. And that's what forces this question: are you ready to go? Have you been justified by faith in Christ? Are you relying solely and completely upon His righteousness and His death and His resurrection to save you? Whether it's Christ coming for you at His return, or whether it's you going to meet Him before that, the timing, it's unpredictable. What is certain is that you will meet up with Him. So you need to be ready to meet Him at any given moment. Now, when we read the New Testament, we see that there were Christians back in the New Testament church who were, in fact, they were seeking to be ready for Christ's second coming at any moment. But they didn't actually understand how that should affect their lives and their behavior. When you read 1 Thessalonians, for example, you'll see that there were people in the Thessalonian church who were ready. They were waiting for Christ's return. But they expected it to occur almost immediately. And so some of them had stopped working. They'd quit their jobs. It makes sense, actually, if you think about it. If we felt certain that Christ was going to return next week, for example, most of us would probably be inclined to stop working. Why endure one more week of the daily grind when it's all going to be made irrelevant in 1 week's time? Those Thessalonian Christians, they misunderstood the Bible's teaching about the second coming. The Apostle Paul had to straighten the Thessalonians out and tell them to get back to work. And in a way, Jesus' second parable in Matthew 25 is making a similar point. The fact that Jesus is going to return, it doesn't mean that work and labor is unnecessary. In fact, it's all the more significant because He is going to return. And that brings me to my second point today. Not only do we need to be ready to meet Jesus at any moment, but since the second coming of Christ is both unpredictable and certain to occur, we need to be ready to present our work to Him at any moment. We need to be continually busy about the work of the kingdom of God because Jesus is actually very interested in it. This is the point of the parable in verses 14 through 30. With this master entrusting talents, a significant sum of money, to various servants of his. He entrusts three different amounts to three servants according to their ability, verse 15 says. And he expects them to do something with it. First two servants, they put the money to work. Don't know how they did that. It's not important. Maybe they created a startup business or whatever. But they get a good return on the money they were entrusted with. And they both get the same praise from their master. I hope you noticed that. He says the same thing to both of them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Both servants receive the same commendation. That could have been the case also with the third servant, the one who'd been entrusted with just one talent. If he had put it to work diligently, he would have received the same praise. But he didn't. Instead, he buried the talent in a place where it made no gain at all. His master rebukes him, even punishes him. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that seem like a harsh response? Does it perhaps remind you of some nasty boss or supervisor you've had in the past? One who was just demanding more and more results from you. But remember, this is a made-up story. It's fictional. It's fiction designed to make a point. Jesus' point here is not that if you, as a Christian, underperform in any way, you'll be kicked out of the kingdom of God. When the master rebukes the lazy servant, he says that he should at least have given this money to the banker so that it would gain some interest. Any kind of increase, a 0.01% increase, would have been good. Jesus is not saying that everybody has to double the investment they've been given, the way the first two servants did. The lazy servant's problem was his complete non-attempt at getting anything from his master's talent. He should have tried to gain something for his master, regardless of how small it might have been. And there's a lesson there for us as well. Jesus wants us to be making some sort of gain for his kingdom. It's not really about how many talents we start with, five or two or one. It's not really about how large a gain do we make, do we double the investment or not. Jesus just wants to see his people doing something with the gifts and the resources they've been entrusted with. Speak personally here. As a preacher, I would like nothing better than to have a Book of Acts type of response to my sermons every week. That is, where thousands of people come to faith in Christ as the result of a single sermon. I would love that. But sometimes, just attending a church committee meeting is a gain for the kingdom of God. Or putting together the worship service for Sunday. That's a gain. These are smaller things. It's not thousands of conversions all at once. But at least it's getting a little bit of bank interest on the investment. And this principle, it applies to every member of the body of Christ. Not just pastors. It applies to everyone. Fixing a sticking door on a church building is a small gain for the kingdom of Jesus. Or helping to staff the nursery on Sunday, greeting people, handing out bulletins before the worship service, serving on a committee. It's nothing dramatic. It's not some huge revival or 2,000 people being baptized into the church, like on the day of Pentecost. These are small gains for the kingdom, and the Lord Jesus is just as pleased with those. Jesus is coming again. That is certain. Can't predict when it's going to be, but we need to be ready to meet him at any time. And until it happens, we need to be working and using our talents for the kingdom of God. We need to be ready to present our work to him at any time. As we draw this to a close this morning, I'm going to tell you the most profound and important thing in this sermon. All right, so listen up. This is the most important thing to remember, the most important theological statement I'm going to make today. I want you to remember this. Jesus is not a geyser in Yellowstone National Park. Did you get that? Jesus is not a geyser in Yellowstone National Park. Jesus is faithful in that he will come again, but not on a predictable time frame. So in that sense, he's different from the famous geyser Old Faithful. But even more importantly, he's not a geyser at all. He is a loving, caring human being, in addition to being the divine Son of God. He is a person, and we're supposed to have a loving, personal relationship with him. Yeah, that third servant in the parable, the one who didn't do anything with his master's possessions, important to notice that his relationship with his master, it was bad. The servant views his master as a hard man, he says. Verse 24, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." Verse 25, he said that he was afraid when his master entrusted him with that one talent. That's not a good relationship there. That wasn't the experience of the other servants, was it? They weren't afraid. They didn't call their master a hard man. The other servants were eager to show the master what they had gained with his talents. There's something very significant in this, because maybe this is the problem for some of you. Maybe this is why you don't feel spiritually ready for his return. Or maybe this is why you don't feel very productive for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's because you sometimes view Jesus as a kind of hard-nosed master who's looking for some excuse, some reason, some opportunity to just fault your performance rather than to praise you. Maybe you don't have that warm, caring relationship with the master that the first two servants have. Maybe that's why you're not really ready to either meet him or to present your work to him. Do you view Jesus as a harsh master who's just there to make sure that your productivity is at an acceptable level, one who will rebuke you if you're not getting enough results? If you're not moving a finger in the service of the kingdom, then yes, he will call you to account. But do you realize that he is delighted even with the small gains? He's glad when you make just a little bit of bank interest. Have you forgotten that he is a master who loves to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? It's his joy to commend his servants. Let it be our joy to serve him and to be ready for his coming whenever that may be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes we do grit our teeth, and at times we have a bad attitude about serving you and serving your Son and laboring for his kingdom. For Lord, oftentimes we are more concerned about building up our own kingdoms and our own situations in life. Lord, we pray that it would be our delight to serve your kingdom, an eternal kingdom, one of glory, one that will never perish or fade away, one that is even now filling the earth and expanding and growing as a tree to overshadow the entire earth. Lord, we pray that we would have that we would find delight in serving you in any way and in every way possible. And we pray, Lord, that you would send us opportunities for service here in this church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever we find ourselves, Lord. Help us to see the opportunities that you send. Help us to delight to take those opportunities, knowing that you are indeed a kindly Lord over us, and you are one who delights to encourage and to praise your children. Lord, in the end, we know it's all of your grace. We ask for that grace in Jesus' name, and we pray in his name. Amen.